For our sermon this morning, we'll be turning to Psalm 16, considering the whole of this psalm. Again, Psalm 16, and that can be found on page 558 of the Pew Bibles. And before we read through this psalm, I have a question for you to consider. And some of you may have a quick answer, and for some it may take a little bit more thought, but what is the purpose of advertising? What is the purpose of a commercial or a marketing campaign? Probably on some level you arrive at the answer that the purpose of advertising is to get you to buy something. It's to buy a product, to buy a service, to commit your hard-earned money to give it up for something that somebody else is going to tell you is worth it. And advertisers try and convince you that it's worth your money, worth it to buy their product or service, through a number of different methods or tactics. Sometimes they try and show you how easy or simple a product is to use, how it will simplify your life. Maybe more broadly, they try to make it attractive and desirable. Can think of maybe fast food commercials. If you've ever seen a fast food commercial on TV, the way that that hamburger looks on the screen is really, really impressive. A bun that has no blemish. Produce that is so bright and colorful just out of the garden. So they might try and make their product or service look really, really attractive. Or maybe they take the tactic of solving a problem. If you've ever seen some of the infomercials that were shown on TV, then you've probably seen a situation where somebody is on the screen trying to accomplish a task, and the color goes away, and it's just a black and white clip of this person struggling with the task, maybe trying to open a jar, unable to do it. And they've got a frown on their face, and they're clearly distraught, clearly confronted with a problem. But the product that they sell you to open those cans or jars is so wonderful that all the color comes back on the screen. A smile comes back on somebody's face. And all of a sudden, life is good. Their problem is solved. And you may ask, what's the connection between advertising and Psalm 16? And that's a fair question. But I believe that the connection is that Psalm 16 acts as one of the best advertisements for a relationship with God through all of Scripture. It's one of the best advertisements for a relationship with God. And it's not necessarily intended to be an advertisement. As we read through this in a moment, and I want you to give attention to this, David, the writer of this psalm, is not trying to convince you of something. But rather, David is talking about his own experience, his own relationship with God. You'll notice that all the pronouns in this text that David uses are about himself. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And yet, even though David and the Holy Spirit working through David may not have intended or written this up as an advertisement, I still think it functions very clearly to show the wonderful nature of a relationship with God and to make that desirable. It ought to convince us to invest in this relationship. For what David is presenting us here in Psalm 16 is really a testimonial. And if you've, again, going back to the idea of commercials, you may have seen those as well, where it's not just an abstract product, but it's someone on the screen saying, I'm not getting paid to be here, and I think this product is great. It really did what it said it would do, and it's helped my life in so many ways. And those testimonials can be much more convincing than just a nice soundtrack and some good pictures of the product. And so what we have here is not just an abstract description of a relationship with God, but rather a testimonial from someone who knows God, who Scripture says elsewhere was a man after God's own heart. Surely a close, close relationship. And so this morning, as we consider Psalm 16 and read this, I want you to give attention to the way in which David describes things. I want you to listen for the way in which he talks about this relationship that he has with God. So let's give attention then to the reading of God's word from Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, as we consider your word from Psalm 16 this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand this truth. Lord, we ask that you would be making yourself more desirable to us. Help us to see in a clearer way the loveliness of knowing you. To not take this salvation for granted, but instead that we would seek after it with all our hearts. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we consider this psalm, then David begins with a cry for help. David begins with this cry for help, asking God to preserve him, because he takes refuge in God, because he has no good besides God, he says. And in these first three verses, as David begins, we might say, well, that doesn't sound like things are going so great. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I don't have any good besides you. It might seem as though what David's doing here is really treading water and just hoping for something better. But really, what we see here on our first point is that this relationship with God is simple. It's simple enough for a child. As David cries out for help and cries out for the preservation of his own life, he turns and he focuses his attention on God. In verse 2, it's really what he's doing. He's saying, God, you are my God. I don't have anything else, any other hope besides you. and this focused attention that David provides leads him to draw in closer to God. It leads him then to consider in verse 3 the saints who are in the earth. And when you first read this psalm, verses 3 and 4 might seem a little bit out of place, because it seems like David shifts his attention from talking about God to talking about other people, and then back to God. But really what David is doing here in verse 3 is saying, God, your saints, your people who are in the earth, I love them just like you love them. And clearly, David is crying out to God and is placing all his hope on God, but he's also trying to pattern his life in a way that conforms to God's desires, to God's pleasures. He says, these saints, your people, are my delight, all my delight. And as we read these verses, I don't know what it makes you think of initially, but I think of children. As I read these first three verses, I think of the nature of a child. And just last week, my wife and I celebrated our son's first birthday, and it was a really joyous occasion, but in reflecting on William's first year, and then looking at this psalm, I saw so many similarities. And those of you who have been parents, or those of you who have children or seen children, you know that children often cry out for help. Especially in the early years, children are quick to cry out when they need something or even want something. Before they have words, they know how to make sounds to say, I need help, I can't do this, I can't get it on my own. But kids don't just cry out for help. Kids are also particular in the way that they seek out help and assistance. They focus their attention on their parents or on their caregiver. They say, you have to help me, and I won't let you go until you do. My wife and I experience very often when William needs something, and we're in the kitchen, he will crawl over to us. And as he's crying out for us, he grabs onto our leg and won't let go. Makes it a little bit hard to prep dinner when he's swinging around on both of our legs. But he puts his attention and focus on us and says, I'm not looking anywhere else for help. I'm not trying to do this on my own. I'm not trying anything else. Mom, Dad, I need you to do this for me. And even still then, when children start to grow up, then parents are delighted when they start to enjoy the things that the parent delights. Yesterday, we were watching some college football, which my wife and I both dearly love. And I don't think William minds it too much, but he definitely doesn't like it when we get excited and give a shout, whether it be for joy or out of tribulation. When something happens on the screen, he starts to cry, and he has just a bit of a meltdown. What's going on? I don't like this. We're looking forward to the day when William might enjoy the things that we enjoy, where he might cheer with us while watching a football game. And kids love to do this. Kids, as they grow up, they want to be like their parents. They imitate them in so many ways. Have you seen kids get dressed up in the way that they perceive their parents do and do the things that they perceive their parents do? Are doing. Whether that be a little boy who grabs a briefcase and puts on his little suit and a tie and acts like he's going into work, or whether it be a child who's trying to cook dinner as they see their parents cook dinner and they have a little play kitchen they imitate their parents. And so David, as he cries out to God, as he turns and focuses his attention on God, and ultimately as he tries to imitate the pattern that God has set before him, loving the things that God loves, we see that David's faith here in the first three verses is really simple faith, like that of a child. And that's something that we often forget, isn't it? Our faith seems to be always growing more complex. We have to understand the finer points of theology to be growing in our faith. We often look down at those who can't really explain much beyond the gospel and say, well, you'll grow, you'll understand more, and you'll have a stronger, better faith as you grow up. But the reality is that that faith just needs to be simple, like a child's, in our relationship with God. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be something that we can recite all the shorter catechism, all the confession, or even part of the catechism or confession. But rather, that faith is how we treat God in our hearts, in our minds. That faith says, God, we need your help. God, we don't have any other hope. We don't have anywhere else to turn. God, we want to love the things that you love. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. That simple faith is the faith that comes from a relationship with God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus make a similar point. In Matthew chapter 11, as well as Mark chapter 10, little children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to push them away and say, no, no, Jesus doesn't have time for that. But Jesus says, no, let the little ones come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Such as these, those who are like children in their faith. And so then, as we consider this relationship with God, and as we learn what simple and real faith looks like, or maybe remember what simple and real faith looks like, that it doesn't have to be complicated, then it prompts us to ask whether or not our faith takes the same shape as David's. When we need help, do we turn and focus our attention wholly on God? Do we really believe that we have no hope, no goodness outside of God? Or do we try to be independent? This is something else that children do as they grow up, right? They try and be more and more independent. No, I can do it myself, thank you very much. And sometimes they can, and sometimes they can't. But the reality is that as we consider relating to God, there's not really anything that we can do. Scripture makes clear that we are dead in our sin, that we cannot save ourselves. And so to try and be independent, to try and understand enough about God to where we don't have to know God is a false, false hope. But as David shows that this relationship with God is simple enough for a child, he also shows how wonderful and desirable and attractive this relationship is. And that brings us to our second point, that this heritage, as David calls it, is a beautiful one. In verses 4 through 9, David considers what he hopes for and how it affects him. And verse 4, again, we just like verse 3, it may seem a little bit out of place that the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. But I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. And this proclamation, David is both continuing his thought from verse 3, where he was loving what God loves. Now he hates what God hates, those idols, those false gods. But he's also bearing witness to the reality that they don't offer any real hope. Thinking again on advertising and that burger that I was describing that looked so perfect, with not a blemish on the bun and everything looking so fresh and juicy and tasty. If you go into the nearest fast food burger joint and order a hamburger, I can pretty much guarantee you that it's not going to look like what you saw on TV. The bun might be smushed down and more or less done. The produce might be as fresh as they have, but it's definitely not going to be as brightly colored and as nice as what you saw on the screen. And so oftentimes we can say, well, that's not what I'm really paying for. I want what you showed on the TV. That's the product that I want. And the same can be true of other gods. These other gods that David leads us to consider, that the hope is a false one, that the hope leads to death. He says, the sorrows of those who have traded, who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. So to think that these other gods are going to be the right solution, that they're going to be the right relationship to invest in, is false. And as David acknowledges that, then he says, I'm not going that route. That's not so attractive. To end up in death with multiplied sorrows, that's not for me. Instead, he says, I will choose the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, he uses several analogies all at once. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, that he supports my lot, that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And this idea of an inheritance, of a cup, of a lot, of land and lines, this is all pointing us to this idea of livelihood. Because land is what you needed in David's time to be able to live and survive. For the most part, you had to have some means to grow food or plenty of money to buy it from someone else. And so as David says, God, my livelihood, the life that you have provided me with, is beautiful to me. That language is still particular enough that it prompts us to consider something like an inheritance or a heritage. An inheritance is something that someone gets from someone else, usually from parents to children, something that's passed on. And one of the things that we have to remember about inheritances and heritages is that they're given, not earned. And this inheritance that David describes and calls so beautiful and blessed is not something that he earned. It's not something that he did the work for and he's now reaping the benefits. But rather it's something that has been given to him. Something that someone else earned. Indeed, this inheritance that David has comes from God. This heritage that has been provided to him is from Christ. Christ who earned our relationship with God for us. Christ who lived the perfect life that we could not, who died for our sins, that we might be brought back to God, that we might be redeemed and able then to enjoy a relationship with God, because we no longer have our sin separating us from God. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus encourages those who are listening to him to come to him and to take his yoke, for his yoke is easy and light. And the implication there is that there's a trading of yokes. Jesus will take your yoke that is heavy, that is hard, and Jesus provides you, gives you something better that you have not earned. Jesus gives you this life and life eternal that we'll consider shortly. And so then, as David considers his heritage, then he leads us on to consider the blessings that flow from this inheritance. In verses 7 through 9, he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And David has already made this relationship with God more attractive because it's not something that we have to earn, but instead something that is given to us. But he continues to consider the wonderful nature of this relationship, that from God he receives blessings such as counsel and instruction, that he has received so much counsel from God that even as he sleeps during the night, his mind is instructing him, leading us to consider, how can that be? How can it be that David's learning when he's not even conscious? And David's using that statement to reinforce the fact that that instruction and counsel comes from God, that it's not something that he's doing, but rather something that is being given to him. And that instruction and counsel leads to wisdom. It leads to a life that is fruitful and blessed. Because as we know God, then we know how to live. We know what God wants and what God is pleased with. And when we walk in God's paths and not our own, oftentimes God chooses to bless us so abundantly. But aside from counsel and instruction, David also recognizes the blessing of stability, of security, of safety. As he sets his focus on God, just as he did earlier in verse 2, he knows that because God is with him, that his life is secure, that his life is stable. He will not be shaken. Even in the midst of trying times that are prompting David to cry out to God for preservation, David is still confident that he dwells securely and safely. And that's because of this relationship with God. When God is with us, we don't have to be the strong ones because God is strong. We're not relying on our own strength, but that of something larger and greater than ourselves. And stability and security make a big difference in our lives, as many people are finding out in these trying times, in the past several months, that not knowing what's going to happen, that not having that stability, can be very, very stressful. When I was a child, about 8 years old, we went down to visit my dad's side of the family in Dallas, Texas. And For a treat, then, my grandparents decided to take us out for lunch, and they took us to Reunion Tower in a part of Dallas. And for those of you unfamiliar with Reunion Tower, it's a very tall tower, about 560 feet high in the air. And the tower itself is a bit strange looking. It looks just like a tall pillar with a ball on top, kind of a golf ball sort of thing. And at the top, in that ball, there is a restaurant that revolves. So you can sit down at a window seat and watch the city go by as you eat your lunch. And so they took us to this restaurant. It was a pretty nice restaurant. And so we went to the building, we parked, and we got in, and one of the things that they have in this tower is a glass elevator on the side of the building. So you get the full view as you're going up, 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 over 100 stories. But as a kid, I didn't like heights. So that glass elevator was not my favorite ride ever. In fact, as an 8-year-old, by the time we reached the second or third story, I was on my hands and knees. And as we got to the top and were seated for our table, I think I greatly embarrassed my parents by continuing on my hands and knees. They could not convince me to stand up and walk. But instead, I crawled through this nice restaurant over to our table, picked up my lunch a little bit, and then when we left, got back down on the floor and crawled all the way back to the elevator and all the way down. And I definitely didn't feel safe and secure when all I saw was glass beneath me and around me. When I saw nothing else at our height at the top of this tower, I was scared. I didn't feel like anything was going to be okay. There was nothing else to cling to look to for strength and stability. Because even my parents, whom I normally would turn to, they're in the same building that I am. They're not any better off than I am. But if only I had thought more intentionally to turn my attention and my trust to God. God who is bigger than any building. God who is more stable than any structure. Because God is not physical, he has no physical weakness. Because God is perfect in every way, then he is perfectly stable and secure and strong. And so, to know God, to have a relationship with God, is to have a rock and a refuge that provides perpetual stability and security. That prompts us to say with David in verse 9 that our hearts are glad, that our glory, our being rejoices. Something that I very well could not say on my way up Reunion Tower. And so, as David reflects on God's blessing, as we see how attractive and desirable this relationship with God is, as we seek to dwell in safety and security with David, David and the Holy Spirit offer one more thought for us. That this relationship with God is not just simple enough for a child. That it isn't just very attractive and desirable with many benefits and blessings. But that this relationship with God also solves our problem. The problem of sin and death. That's our third point. This solved problem of sin and death. In verses 10 and 11, David makes several incredible statements. Several statements that if we were to hear anybody else make about anything else other than God, we would find it very, very hard to believe. David says that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, that is, to the grave, nor will God allow
his Holy One to undergo decay.
And this is a reality of life that we all become quickly familiar with, that death is coming, that death is part of life, many people will say. Out of the things that are certain, along with taxes, death is the other one. And that's a problem for us, because death isn't good. And everybody recognizes that death isn't good. That we were created for life, that we enjoy life, but in death, even the pagans understand that you can't enjoy anything in death. That there's no real benefit to death because you just stop living. And so for David to say that his soul won't be abandoned to the grave, and that he or God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, are truly incredible things. Because again, if we think about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we're reminded that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, face judgment. And the fact that death does lead to judgment, that's really where our problem lies, isn't it? It's not just that we stop living, but it's that we then have to go before God and answer for our lives. We are judged based off of what we've done. And sin has brought about this death, this judgment. Sin, where our forefather Adam sought to be independent, to do it his way. No, God, thank you. I can find my own way in the garden and make my own choices. Where Adam sought good outside of his relationship with God. So sin and death are our problem. But how can we understand that God will not abandon us, his people, to the grave, that we will not see decay? What does this passage mean? Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching to the crowds after Pentecost, he explains this very clearly. He says, you all know that David died. You all know that David's body is in the grave decaying. So this isn't really talking about David, is it? No, Peter says, instead it's talking about Christ. Christ who died for your sin, but was raised. Christ who, as we read in Romans 6 earlier, overcame death so that death is no longer a master. And so then, because Christ was not abandoned to the grave, but instead was raised again, because Christ did not undergo decay, but rather lives forevermore. And as Paul explained in Romans 6:5, this is your hope too, if you know Christ. That as you were baptized into Christ's death, because he bore your sin, then you are baptized into his resurrection, meaning that death is no longer a master over you either. And there's our problem solved, isn't it? The problem of sin and death that separates us from God, that leads us towards judgment and eternal damnation, is solved by this relationship with God, where Christ then has paid our penalty and given us life and life eternal. You know, in terms of advertisements, there's many that try and tell you that they're going to solve a problem. And some of those, the problem in terms of opening jars may be debatable in terms of how big a problem it is. But death is surely a big problem. It's something that people around the world are trying to figure out how to help us live longer, live healthier lives that we might not see death so soon. But there are some products that try and tell us that they're helpful to have, but they're not really solving the problem. Life insurance, for example, it's not really saving you from death. It's not really giving you life. They aren't selling you something that says you can live forever. Just pay us $8.75 a month. Because you can't buy life. You can't earn life when you're so far separated from God. When you're so far into your own sin and rebellion that you're unable, not just unwilling, but unable to live in a way that pleases God. So going back to verse 4, again, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Everything else that proclaims all the other answers to life that people will try and sell you, that they will try to market you and say, look, if you just come and do these things and be part of our group, you know what? You'll be all right. Life's problems will go away. They don't really talk about the problem of death that David confronts here and says that we have solved in Christ. And knowing that that relationship leads us to life eternal, leads us to the last verse here of Psalm 16, where David says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." David again acknowledges that this isn't something that he can do, that he needs God for this relationship, because God will make known to him the path of life. It's not something that can be discovered on our own. But he also considers the wonderful nature of this eternal life, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This isn't partial joy. These aren't a few pleasures, like when you find that there's a couple of chocolates left over in the chocolate jar and you say, oh, that's just nice. I didn't expect that there were any more in there. No, this is fullness of joy, nothing lacking. There are no shortcomings, but perpetual joy and pleasures forevermore with God. That's the nature of this eternal life that David claims based on his relationship with God. That's the beautiful inheritance that David has. That heritage that has been given to him, not earned by him, but rather given to him, that he will see fullness of joy forevermore. And if this were anyone else, if this were any other text besides Scripture, then we would have to consider whether or not this is false advertising. Whether or not David and God are leading us on and saying, well, are there really pleasures forevermore? Is it really the fullness of joy, or is it just, I'm really happy? Is it really life and life eternal? But if we know God, if we know about God, then we know that in him there is no deception. We know that God doesn't lie, that he can't lie, because he's perfect. And so then we don't have to worry about whether or not this is false advertising, but we can take it at face value for what it is. That a relationship with God
is simple enough for a child. That a relationship with God is so desirable and blessed. And that a relationship with God solves our problem of sin and death. And so then, this ought to move our hearts to praise God all the more. To trust in God in trying times and in happy times alike. Because if we, with David, say to the Lord, "You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you," then we will know these blessings. Then we will know this security and safety. Then we will have life eternal. But if you still have the problem of sin and death in your life, if you don't have this relationship with God, then hopefully this morning you have seen how desirable, how wonderful this relationship is. Hopefully this has caused you to want a relationship with God. But you can't earn this relationship. So you have to ask for it. You have to seek God and ask him to come to you, that he will agree to be in a relationship with you, because you can't earn it. You can't demand of God that he come and know you. So if you still are uncertain about whether or not you have eternal life, if you don't know God, then ask him to know you and to provide eternal life and this beautiful heritage. Let's pray to this God. Lord God, we do give you such great praise for the beautiful heritage that you have provided us. Lord, for those of us who know you, we're reminded in this passage how blessed we are to have you as our God, to not be spending our lives chasing after false gods who offer no hope, but instead to have eternal life given to us. That you who have earned this by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins, have been pleased to give it to us because of your love. Lord, help us to remember this each day, that we might count our blessings and know them throughout our lives. Help us to trust in you and not to turn our attention elsewhere or to try and do things independently, but that we would submit our whole lives to your care and your provision. Lord, and we pray that you would make this relationship with you desirable and attractive to the world over. That those who hear this morning and don't know you, as well as those who haven't heard the good news yet, would hear it and would rejoice. That they would hear it and they would seek your face, repenting of their sin. Lord, we ask that you would do all this so that you might be glorified, so that we can sing your praises with full hearts, rich with joy and pleasures promised forevermore, knowing that you are our Lord and you are all that is good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.